If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the passage we read together, 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 to 18. You don't need to look at the headings for the moment, but we put them all up at the beginning. Now, we've read this account in 1 Kings chapter 19 this morning, and what we've been reading about and learning about is the events that followed the defeat of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. In the sermon, I'll be looking back at chapters 17 and 18, and then particularly focusing on this chapter 19. I want to call your attention particularly to the words in verse 4 of chapter 19, and the second half of that, where Elijah says, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." And I, this morning, asked the question, I wonder how you cope with and face the difficulties that come in your life. When we read chapters 17 and 18 and 19 of 1 Kings, I think we can have real sympathy with Elijah and the difficulties he faced living in Israel under King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. They were a very evil team, Ahab and Jezebel. And we're going to look at these four headings this morning. First of all, we're going to look at what God did in chapters 17 and 18 of 1 Kings, and then we're going to ask the question, why was Elijah so disappointed? Because as chapter 18 finishes with an apparent great victory, a great triumph in a battle against the prophets of Baal, you'd have thought that the last thing that Elijah would feel would be disappointed. We'll then go on to look at how God spoke and dealt with Elijah in his disappointment, in his feelings. And in conclusion, because of how God dealt with him, in a way speaking to him, we're going to ask the question how we listen to God ourselves and whether we should, like Elijah, trust him to change the direction of our lives. We'll see in the sermon that God offers a relationship of love and of care for us today, just as he did to Elijah then. God then, I say, is offering a very precious thing in the world in which we live. He's offering peace of mind in difficulty, and he's offering a secure future. We'll look at the future that's discussed with Elijah towards the end of the passage that Ron read for us. God offers that relationship to you this morning, just as he offered it to Elijah then. So these are the headings we'll use. The first one then is, what did God do in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18 as background to our chapter? The first verse of chapter 17 is Elijah's first appearance in the Bible. It tells us where he came from, doesn't tell us anything about his history. He just appears. The time is approximately 850 years before the time of Christ. And God sent Elijah as a prophet, one who would speak. And he was sent to speak to King Ahab. And we read that his message to Ahab was this: "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Elijah was having a conversation face to face with Ahab. Elijah was not afraid of Ahab. He was confident in his position as God's child and as God's prophet. Now, this prophecy that there would be no rain, no dew, we learn it lasted for 3.5 years. How do we find that out? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in Luke chapter 4, verse 25. And during that time, Elijah lived in lonely and difficult circumstances. He lived alone, out in the countryside, sitting by the side of a river. In a time of drought, a river is quite helpful. And he sat there by the river Cherith until it dried up, and then God moved him on. So we understand he obviously drank from the river, but what did he eat? And we all know the story that ravens brought meat and bread to Elijah morning and evening. I believe that. That is the God that we worship. That's the God that we deal with. He brought him meat and bread all the time he lived by that river. And note who brought the meat and bread? Ravens. Why didn't they eat it? Why didn't they eat the meat and bread? God can do a miracle in bringing the meat and bread, and he can do a miracle in stopping the ravens eating it in a further daily miracle. When the river dried up, God took him on to Zarephath, which was north of Israel. Zarephath was actually a town in the area that was ruled by Jezebel's father. Jezebel's father, Ethbaal, was a king priest of Baal. So God sent Elijah to the widow of Zarephath in enemy territory. And I just highlight one thing that Elijah said to this widow who'd never met him before. Elijah, when he asked the woman to share her provisions with him, Elijah says to the widow, "Do not be afraid." In other words, you can trust my God. I trust my God. You can trust my God. And you'll remember the story of how God continued to provide miraculous food for Elijah and for the widow right up until chapter 17, verse 14, when you could imagine it stopping when the rain fell, when the drought was over. So God did that, and there was another extraordinary experience during that time, because sadly, and it taxed the widow's trust in God, her son died. And she looked at the circumstance and she thought, this visiting prophet of God has brought this trouble on me. So she had doubts in the midst of her difficulty, but Elijah, in praying over the son, received another blessing from God when the son was raised to life. So we see what God was doing in chapter 17, and as we move to chapter 18, the scene changes to Mount Carmel. We'll look at a map in a minute later on when we deal with Elijah's journeys. But Mount Carmel was a place of worship. And Elijah, a single man, had a confrontation with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. Elijah must have been a very imposing, commanding man. He dealt with these 850 people and he told them what the conditions of the contest were, what they were going to do. He was a very confident man, our Elijah. And he set them a competition, if you remember, to prove whether Baal was God or whether God was God. And Elijah had to wait patiently while the terms of the condition were fulfilled by these prophets. They were to make a sacrifice to their God in their way. And that sacrifice of an animal involved them fanatically dancing around in a circle, screaming and shouting on Baal, who didn't seem to be able to hear, and cutting themselves with knives so that they bled all over the place as well. And Elijah had to stand there from morning till the time of the evening sacrifice, with the whole of Israel watching this contest, standing on the top of this mountain. Elijah waited patiently. I'm tempted to wonder what the Israelites were doing. I don't think there was any McDonald's on the top of this mountain. I don't think there was any food and drink. If you remember, there was a drought. How many of these watching Israelites were tempted to slip away as this long procedure went on? And Elijah stood there patiently waiting for his turn. But his turn came. And in verse 37 of chapter 18, we read that Elijah prayed passionately to his God. And what did he pray for? He prayed for the spiritual revival of Israel. His words were, "Turn their hearts back." As you're sitting there this morning, you've all got a heart. Pumps the blood round your body. I was a vascular surgeon. I know a little bit about it. Ron over there knows a bit about it. But the heart in the Bible is not the organ that pumps your blood around. It's your affections. It's your emotions. It's your love. And he's saying to them, turn to God. Turn their hearts back. Their devotion is not to you where it should be, Almighty God. Their devotion is to these and their religion that were dancing around slashing themselves. Now you know that God sent fire and he consumed the sacrifice. And the people witnessing it, they had a change of heart. For how long? But they had a change of heart, and they fell prostrate on their faces, which is where they should be before the Almighty God. You find many men in the Bible, Peter, John on Patmos, on their faces before Almighty God. The people fell on their faces, and they called out. The Bible records twice, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." I should imagine that they called it out longer than twice. If you read about the riot in Ephesus in the book of Acts, and they were calling out about Diana, the great god that they'd made out of silver, they carried on shouting it out and shouting it out and shouting it out for hours. I should think the Israelites actually didn't just call it out twice and then go home. They called out, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God," because in the heat of the emotion and of all they'd seen, they were convinced. Now, the physical and emotional strain on Elijah was not over. We've plotted his course through the last 3.5 years. What follows in the Bible is the sort of thing that Richard Dawkins latches onto when the prophets of Baal are executed. God of love doing things like that? But if you read Deuteronomy chapter 13, you will find that in the Mosaic law, there is a judicial sentence against pagan priests and prophets. So Elijah was prompted by God to carry out this judicial sentence required in the Mosaic law in executing the pagan gods Baal. You'll find the AV and the ESV said he did it himself. The NIB's a little bit more clinical. It doesn't actually indicate who did it. I'm not labouring the point, but I'm actually saying that to rebel against God and to turn against God has serious consequences. And it does in 2015 as well. God doesn't come down and execute people for their disbelief, but there will be a day of account. Now, at the end of chapter 18, Elijah has been through all these experiences, and he then prays to God. You'll note that he prays 7 times. And he prays 7 times, and miraculously God sends rain in answer to his prayer. 3.5 years of drought, instantaneous rain. Now the other thing that happens at the end of chapter 18 is an extraordinary description of possibly the greatest long-distance runner in the Old Testament. What you read there is that in the power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. That was 17 miles. Now Jezreel was a strong military site, and at Jezreel, Ahab and Jezebel had a palace. So this journey was running straight to Ahab and Jezebel's palace. And Elijah ran faster than a chariot, or at the same speed, certainly ahead of it, in pouring rain, with Ahab following him. Can you think what Ahab was thinking as he charged after this extraordinary man, Elijah? How could Ahab think that the rain god, Baal, who'd had no ability in the last 3.5 years to send one drop of rain, how could he think that he was the god to follow? Having seen the prophets of Baal put to death, how could Ahab and the Israelites ignore the God of Israel, who answered by fire, consuming the sacrifice, and by rain? Can you imagine the high hopes that Elijah had? I don't think he'd ever run like this before. I don't think he'd ever been, obviously, been through experiences like this before. Elijah had high hopes, I suggest. Now, as we come to chapter 19 and our second heading, we can ask this question: why was Elijah so disappointed? There's a sudden change in Elijah's mood. He's disappointed. We may ask the question, why? Well, there came upon Elijah a swift realization that in spite of Mount Carmel and this victory in this particular battle, there hadn't really been any change in Israel, or in the politics of it, or in the religion of it. He realized very swiftly at the beginning of this chapter that all that had happened, and Ahab's report to Jezebel, and Ahab was the king and she was the queen, that Jezebel was completely untouched by it. And if you think of the times in which we live, and you hear of the many convincing proofs of Jesus' resurrection that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15, the people around us are totally unaffected. There comes a realization upon us that in spite of these great things that God has done, you can watch the televisions on the program as they look to see where Pharaoh's chariots are under the Red Sea and things like that. They're all still looking. But people don't listen. Now, what did Jezebel have to say? She was waiting in the palace at Jezreel, and she was furious at the death of her pet prophets. And ironically, don't miss the irony of this, she swore by her no gods, her none gods, her ineffectual god Baal, that she would take Elijah's life. In chapter 19, verse 2, we read that these words: so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. A rather hollow threat after Baal's poor showing on Mount Carmel, don't you think? But in the NIV, in verse 3, we read these words: Elijah was afraid. Now, you'd be pleased to know that there is a different available translation of these words, and I'll explain to you what they are. And it leads us to a different understanding of chapter 19 and a different answer to the question, why was Elijah so disappointed? You see, the NIV and the English Standard Bible, the ESV, both read Elijah was afraid. But if you're sitting there with the Authorized Version of King James, you will see that verse 3 is translated, and when he saw that. And when he saw that, or in English, when he realized. The NIV footnote, you will see if you look at the bottom, on page 361 of the Church Bible, it says, or Elijah saw. Elijah realized. Now, how do these two different translations, Elijah was afraid, or Elijah saw that, how did that come about? Well, Dale Ralph Davis, an American Old Testament Bible teacher and pastor in Tennessee, he explains this in his commentary on 1 Kings, and others corroborate it. In the oldest traditional Hebrew text, the word in verse 3 that's been translated afraid in front of you is a form of the verb ra, and it can be translated, and when he saw, or when he saw that. However, in a few Hebrew texts, and particularly the one that the Greek translation of the Bible, the Septuagint, used, the word that's used there in the Hebrew is yare instead of ra, which means to fear or to be afraid. And the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Bible about 250 years before Christ, of the Old Testament rather, 250 years before Christ, was used and has been used by most modern English translations. So we end up with the phrase, was afraid. And as a consequence, if you read most commentaries and you pick commentaries up and you look at Elijah here and whether he was afraid, you'll find that because of these translations in modern English Bibles, they think that Elijah was frightened of Jezebel. Now, obviously, one's mood can change from confidence to fear, and we don't deny that. But, and if we look at Elijah at the beginning of chapter 19, there's no doubt that Elijah was physically and emotionally drained. He actually says, as we've read in verse 4b, "I've had enough, Lord, take my life." He's disappointed, but was he afraid? Personally, I don't think so. I told you earlier and pointed out that this is the man who said to the widow, "Don't be afraid." In other words, trust my God. And it's perhaps significant that when he ran ahead of Ahab and his chariot, where were they going? They were going to Jezebel's house, to the palace. I'm not saying that Christians at times may not be afraid. If you look supremely at the Lord Jesus Christ praying in Gethsemane as he faced the cross, Jesus said to his Father, if he was willing, to take the cup of suffering from him. And Jesus, being in anguish, sweat great drops of blood. Now, I'm not just arguing that Elijah wasn't afraid because Elijah's a hero. Elijah stands in the Old Testament probably secondly only to Moses as the great prophet of God. But I think when we come to chapter 19, it's much more helpful to understand what in fact was going on in Elijah's mind, which I suggest was disappointed. He was disappointed. Little had changed. See, Elijah, this prophet of God, stood in very stark times against evil and evil practices in the community. I suggest that you do as well. Elijah was distressed by seeing God annoyed, ignored, and disobeyed. Elijah desperately, as we in this church want men and women and boys and girls to come to trust God as their Father and to live godly lives. Elijah, I think, had a failing at this time, and that was that he couldn't bear to wait any longer for God to deal with Ahab and Jezebel. He wanted them judged. We often say the preacher preaches to themselves sometimes. I get very annoyed, like Elijah, with what's going on in our world around us and our leaders and so forth. But we must be controlled and we must wait on God. And as we will see, God has the whole thing under control and he will deal with these things at his own time. Elijah had waited patiently all this time and he found that Jezebel, this Gentile evil woman, was still in charge of the hearts and minds of the people. So he said, I've had enough. Now, if we look back at verse 3 in chapter 19, I do recognize that verse 3 continues, and he ran for his life. That sounds like the actions of a fearful man. It says, and he ran for his life when he came to Beersheba in Judah. He left his servant there. Why did he run for his life if I say he wasn't afraid? Ronald Allen, a commentator, helpfully explains. Would you mind putting the map on for me? The next. Helpfully explains. You can see this map here where Mount Carmel is at the top there. And you can see where Jezreel is. That distance that Elijah did his run in was 17 miles. Jezreel is up here, Beersheba is down here. The distance is 90 miles. Beersheba is the southernmost city of Judah. Beersheba was 90 miles south of Jezreel in the southern kingdom of Judah. Elijah did not want to die at Jezebel's hand, I suggest, for that would have been Baal's victory and Jezebel's victory. He ran to Beersheba, or he walked to Beersheba, I don't know whether he ran or he walked, and he begged God to take his life in the wilderness there so that Jezebel and Baal would not get the glory, would not get the credit for the death of God's prophet. Elijah was totally frustrated with spineless Ahab. He was frustrated with the people of Israel who lived lives without godly conviction and drifted from God to God, allowing this pagan woman, Gentile woman, to dictate their religion. I think that Elijah wanted God to do things more quickly. And so he lays down and falls asleep and asks God to take his life. Elijah folded his arms as he went to sleep and he said to God, "I've done my best." And we say that to God sometimes, don't we? Under such circumstances. "I've done my best. Things don't seem to be working out well or according to the plan of the gospel." But you see, actually God is quite happy with you doing your best. God wants you to do your best. Faithfulness is what God asks of us. God decides the results and when they will happen. Elijah was focusing too much on his own feelings rather than on God's good timing for everything. And we can make that mistake as well. So how did God, thirdly, deal with Elijah's feelings? It's significant that in chapter 18 on Mount Carmel, Elijah's understanding of God, we could say his theology of God, comes out. On Mount Carmel, we read there that the altar of God was in ruins. It was destroyed. And the first thing that Elijah did in chapter 18, verses 30 to 32, was he repaired the altar of the Lord with 12 stones. This was symbolic. This was visual for the Israelites watching. One for each of the tribes descended from Jacob. And the watching Israelites would have been reminded of the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And in chapter 19, this covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God now reminds Elijah about the covenant, about his long-standing promises to his people and to Israel. And he says to Elijah through this chapter that a personal saving relationship with God as our Father is more important than the defeat of God's enemies. You see, this journey to Horeb, all right, from Beersheba to Horeb, which you know better as Mount Sinai, that distance as the crow or raven flies is 250 miles. But at that time, the available roads, this is all rugged mountainous country, the available roads, Elijah would have had to go 420 miles to make that journey. This journey was not a journey of fear or of panic planned by Elijah. This was a personal, therapeutic plan by God Almighty for his exhausted prophet. So when Kings chapter 19 verse 7 tells us that God planned this journey and prepared Elijah for it, the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. The journey that I have planned." This final journey, after two sleeps and two meals, lasted 40 days and 40 nights. We won't go off at a tangent and think about the 40 days and the 40 nights, but perhaps significance. When Elijah reached Mount Sinai in 1 Kings 19, 11 to 12, verses 11 to 12, we read, "The Lord said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain.'" How high was that mountain? We had Ben Nevis mentioned just now. That mountain was 7,500 feet high. I've just come 420 miles in 40 days, and I now have to go up this mountain that's 7,500 feet high. Go and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, says God, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. Now, I've said that Elijah's understanding of God is bound up in the covenant and the history of the Old Testament. And we're just going to think back to the time of the Exodus, to Moses. Moses faced a very similar problem to Elijah. He was dealing with a rebellious people who would not do what God asked them to do. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 33 and verse 21, Exodus 33:21, you'll find how God dealt with Moses on Mount Sinai. Exodus 33:21-22, God speaks to Moses on Mount Sinai and says, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by." Moses and Elijah are receiving from God a reminder that this is the God who keeps his promises. This is the God of the covenant. This is the God who can send thunders and lightnings on Mount Sinai. But the God who communes with Moses and communes with Elijah in a gentle whisper. Earthquake, fire, wind. All those things were directed by God. They all indicate the power of God and his ability to use them in different circumstances. But the relationship that God wants is not a relationship based in our confidence in those things. It's based on the gentle whisper. I think that similarity of Elijah's experience on Mount Sinai, he was making this journey for 40 days, remember, and he was thinking. The similarity of the experience on Mount Sinai to that that Moses had on Mount Sinai wouldn't have been lost on Elijah, the prophet of God. When Elijah and Moses, think forward, stood on a mountain, not the same mountain, probably Mount Tabor, in the New Testament with Jesus Christ, and remember it was Moses and Elijah and Christ, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus was speaking to them, God was speaking to them. And I wonder whether Elijah and Moses thought back to the time when God spoke to them before, on a mountain, several hundred years before. So what's the application of all this for us this morning? God wants you, I say, to listen to him and to trust him. And he speaks in a gentle whisper. God taught Elijah not to be angry with evil people, but to rest and to listen to his gentle whisper. Jesus urges us to do the same today. In Matthew chapter 11, 28 to 30, the last two verses of that chapter, we read Jesus says to you, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When Elijah was disappointed, God met with him and showed him three displays of power. The displays were caused by God, but God wasn't part of them. God does use such power to destroy false religion. We've learned that. However, God is more interested in a relationship with you personally. God wants to be your father and speak to you as a father. The Holy Spirit of God whispers as a still small voice to you. The Holy Spirit will cause you to be born again if you trust him. But will you listen? It's not strange that a person who engages in great spiritual exertion will need rest and food. God, after all, designed sleep as a therapy for tiredness. God wasn't angry with Elijah. He healed Elijah tenderly as a father. Two sleeps, two meals, and a gentle whisper in a historic place, the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. All in good time, Jezebel and Ahab would be dealt with. We live in New Testament times, and just for a moment it would help to contrast Elijah's emotions as we close with the Apostle Paul in the New Testament letter to the Philippians in chapter 4. You can read the passage from chapter 4, verses 4 to 13. But one particular verse says this: I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Paul wrote that when he was under house arrest in Rome for a 2-year period, waiting to testify before Caesar. In the book of Acts, God in a vision said to Paul, you will testify before Caesar, certain. Paul for 2 years was under house arrest in the anticipation that he would face Caesar and likely be executed. Paul's emotional peace, we perhaps find a clue to that in Philippians, the same book, chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, and he might have said to Elijah, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that whatever has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. In other words, when things don't go well, according to our ideas, we should remember that God is in control. He's in control. If we're obedient to God, we can trust him then to be our loving Heavenly Father for the outcome in all circumstances. By inference, if we're disobedient and we rebel, then don't expect God necessarily to bail you out. We and Paul do have this advantage over Elijah, because we live after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus has triumphed at the cross over Satan, sin, and death in his resurrection. We can have confidence and focus on the final victory of God over all evil, on eternal life with Jesus Christ in heaven. Chapter 19 still got something rather special to tell us. God has plans and timescales for his plans. We can trust him to get it just right. If you read verses 15 and 19, you will see that God has got the future all sorted out. Elisha would succeed Elijah as God's top prophet after a period of personal mentoring by the old man. God also had 7,000 believers, prophets perhaps, in reserve in Israel. And God was about to appoint two kings, not godly kings, but two kings who would punish evil Ahab and Jezebel. So God rules and controls our history. Today, we must walk with Jesus and share his yoke. The Bible is frank that we will have difficulties, but it's better to face those difficulties with Elijah's God as your God than on your own. If you put your trust in God, he will forgive your sins because Jesus died for them at Calvary. He will take you to himself in heaven one day. When you're troubled by the evil in our world or by disappointment in your life, please remember to listen for the gentle whisper of God Almighty and to trust him forever. Amen.